Good morning. Welcome those also who are on YouTube. YouTube is a mysterious audience. Every now and then I hear someone say, oh, I saw you on YouTube. Well, you never know who's out there. You're going to sing for us, Shelby? Oh, no, okay. We continue our study in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3. It's one of the reasons why Esther was, if you will, challenged by certain critics. There's just a lot of questions in this book that's kind of puzzling. So it's a passage full of questions, speculation, curiosities. We see providence all over the book. There's certain questions sometimes where you ask, do you really have to pick this fight? Right? Do you really? I mean, our current president is, he should have been born in the Wild West, I think, sometimes. I don't want to get too political here, but I quite often question, do you really want to pick that fight? Do you really? I mean, seriously? And so this is one of those sections, these first seven verses. You know, is this a fight you really want to take on? And again, we see problems in it. So let's take a look at this. Let's start in verse 1. It says, and after these things, King Ahasuerus, another king, the son of Amadatha, the Haggadite, and against him, he sent him this city above all the things he was seen in the region. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to him. And so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow down to pay homage, And then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that it was told to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast the pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Which, by the way, that last sentence is kind of interesting in itself, because Nisan is a Hebrew name for a month and Adar is a Babylonian name. So they even mixed the months here. We're introduced to a man named Haman. First time he's mentioned. Haman is only mentioned in the book of Esther. He's not mentioned in any other book. What's curious about Haman is the fact he's not listed as one of the seven key advisors to the king. So where did this guy come from? But he was elevated above all the nobles, including the seven who were key advisors to the king. He was elevated above all of them. Now, I believe one of the reasons why we have this elevation, I think it's later indicated that Haman was very wealthy and he kept adding to the king's treasury. that sort of elevates you. In my family, the first Earl of Lonsdale was a nut. But he had a lot of money, and he paid in, so they made him an earl. And so, I won't get into that, but you can actually see it on YouTube, because the wicked Jimmy, I think it's called, on the wicked Earl, you know, he would ride his horse as well, and finally broke his neck falling off the horse. And when his wife died, he didn't believe he was dead. She laid there for 3 days in bed till there was certain evidence that she really was dead. And anyway, that's family history. So Haman was wealthy. He kept adding donations to the king's treasury, and of course this king we know is very fond of holding long parties, so that probably helped his status. So the king ordered that all would do homage to Haman by bowing down before him. The other nobles had to honor him. Now, Haman is described as an Agagite, and the Jews teach that he was a descendant of the Malachite king Agag, whom Saul saved alive but Samuel killed. Now, most commentaries believe this is very unlikely. But secondly, the Malachites were hundreds of miles to the west, and King Agag, of course, lived 600 years before this. It's more than likely that an inscription from Sargon, his inscriptions, has Agag as a province of Persia. That's where Haman was from. But the Jews say he was descended from King Agag. And so that is what stimulates the hatred for the Jews. So whether that's true or not, that's, again, to me, it doesn't seem likely, but let's move on with the story. Mordecai refused to bow down before Haman. Now, paying homage is different than idol worship. So for Mordecai to say that would be idol worship bowing down to a man, you know, probably unlikely. It's like a sleep. Find out through scriptures that a number of the biblical characters did the same. Abraham paid homage to who? Melchizedek. Joseph bowed down before the Pharaoh. Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. Matter of fact, they used the phrase, which is very kind of a silly phrase, may the king live forever, because we know the king will not what? Live forever, but that's what they said. May the king live forever. Nehemiah paid homage before, Artaxerxes. And so they showed respect. Now, the other officials and nobles at the gate encouraged Mordecai to obey the king's order. Now, so they're at the thing, and so everybody's bowing down, and Mordecai's just standing there. Now, several questions come in to play at this point. Why did Mordecai defy the king? Did he have some kind of personal animosity with Haman? Did he despise Haman's arrogance, which is kind of interesting because Xerxes as a king was very arrogant. why did Mordecai want to pick this fight? One of the the wise things is choose the battles you're going to fight. Is this battle worth fighting? Is there a benefit right to this battle? Is this where I'm going? Is this, what's the modern saying? Is this the hill I'm going to die on, right? Secondly, it's kind of interesting, don't you think, that Mordecai reveals himself to the nobles as a Jew when he told Esther, don't reveal who you are? I mean, if he wanted to keep his identity and his heritage secret, why is he now revealing it to the nobles? And obviously he's saying, I don't bow down for Haman because I'm a Jew. Is indicating that, you know, he considers it an act of idol worship, when surely he bowed down before the king. So there's all kinds of puzzlement here. There's no indication that he had any interaction with Haman before. We don't know the story. One of the most tenuous interpretation or exegetical exercises is arguing from silence, right? We don't know. I mean, this is the first time we see Haman. He was obviously was very prominent in the kingdom to be raised to this level. There's no indication at this point that Haman hated the Jews, you know, at this point. Now, that's why I think the Jews consider him actually a descendant of King Agag, the traditional enemy of the Jews. Matter of fact, the very first people that the Jews fought when they came down to Egypt was the And so, Mordecai's actions at this point would threaten himself, Esther, and it turns out all the Jewish people. Remember, all this action that happens after this point is because of Mordecai's initiative to bow down before Haman. Is this a battle worth fighting? Now, I understand behind the scenes God's working, right? God's working, so whether we could say that God is leading Mordecai in these actions, but we just have a lot of questions. And why does Haman, instead of dealing with just Mordecai, he's going to deal with all his people? So there must have been some previous animosity or interaction. And as a matter of fact, I think there's a hint in this passage here that this is Mordecai, he's a Jew, this is what the Jews do, they refuse to worship the idols, wherever the Jews are going, you know, we see this in the text here. So this is 474 B.C., and there had been no unusual events that has been recorded in those 4 years in the book of Esther. What built up to this point? It wasn't like Esther was brand new in the position. So Haman decides he's going to, now Haman was initially unaware of this slight. He's going through, he probably has his nose in the air. He's not paying much attention to anything. Everybody's bowing down, doesn't notice. Mordecai's not bowing down till the nobles come to him. Now here is the key to this entire episode. The nobles want to see if Mordecai's actions would stand. In other words, well, if Mordecai can get by with this, then we can get by with things too. So they're going to, this is a test. The reason why the nobles came and told Haman and Mordecai wouldn't bow down, they want to say, okay, is this going to stand? Is he just going to let this go by. What's going to happen? This is round two in the book of Esther, right? Because the question was Vashti's action of not coming before the king going to stand? What's the king going to do about this? She's, thumbs her nose at the king. Is he going to allow this to go? And so it's an important, people are watching. So what are you going to do about that? Now, Haman is furious. He's highly offended. Since Haman is determined to destroy all the Jews, there must have been some previous, we don't know, some previous interaction or animosity against the Jews. Of course, they would refuse to bow down before the pagan gods. And so, which by the way, I'm going to mention during our missions update something about this, is the fact that the Jews were not considered, team players. And so everything falls on the blame for the Jews. Now this fuels, of course, the speculation that Haman was actually a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag. We don't have proof one way or the other. It would have been kind of an odd thing is where they're located for this to be, but whatever the case might be, there's something in the background we don't know. So what we basically have here, both the pride of Mordecai, right, and the pride of Haman collide. Mordecai refuses to bow. Haman's not going to stand for this, and so this collides. Now, the Persians were a very superstitious group, believing that fate controlled everything. So whatever they did, decisions they made, they cast lots. The lot is called the Pur. The Pur is actually a Babylonian word, which means lot. Isn't that clever? And so that's why the feast is going to be called the Feast of what? Feast of Purim. Feast of the casting of the lot. And so though they come there, they're going to cast the lot. To see when the gods wanted the Jews to be exterminated. Everything had to be done according to the will of the gods. The Pur was cast in the first month, which is Nisan, which is the April-May time frame, and fell in the 12th month, the February-March time frame, which was obviously divine provision. That gives a whole year for this drama to unfold. Now, I want you to notice this phrase here before we get to our discussion. It says that he wanted to destroy the Jews where? Throughout the entire kingdom. That would include all the Jews that were in Judah and throughout the 127 provinces of Persia. So Jews everywhere. So this is the first attempt at a Holocaust, right? Wiping out all the Jews. And so not just Mordecai. And so you have an affront by one official at the gate in Shushan that if this stands would execute millions of Jews. So Mordecai is the pinnacle, right? The center of all this. And obviously, when this whole story unfolds, the Jews actually get their revenge on their enemies, but Mordecai is in the middle of this. Now, the question comes in, and I don't have a definitive answer for this. Was God leading Mordecai to do this? I mean, is this a leading of the Spirit, of the Lord? Obviously, we know how it turns out. I mean, we read the rest of the book, right? And so we know how it ends. But this seems to be a very dangerous game to play. Both Mordecai and Haman are engaged in extreme actions. Mordecai refusing to obey the king. Haman, not I'm going to take a vengeance on Mordecai, but take a vengeance on all the Jews because of what Mordecai's done. But this is the history of the Jewish people. The Jewish pogroms in Kirchner in Russia, 33,000 Jews were killed in one day, 1883. The Holocaust, 6 million Jews. Anti-Semitism today, when I was going to school back in the 60s, last millennium, by the way, and we were studying, right, World War II, Nazi Germany, and I was a history major at University of Maryland, I never thought it would come here. But here it is. Sanctioned, promoted. The only reason why the Lord has blessed this country, at least one of the major reasons, is the fact it was established on Judeo-Christian principles. And a majority of the nation's never been Christian. And that's why Toynbee wrote, America is great because America is good. When America is no longer good, she'll no longer be great. He had not found the strength of America in its government, in its constitution or systems, but in its pulpits, alive with the fire of the gospel. When that no longer is the case, America will go the same way as all empires have gone throughout history. And so here is an ancient story that is repeated over and over and over again throughout history. Let's pray. It should be an interesting discussion. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the story here as we see it unfold. We have a lot of questions as far as why Haman would take this action, or Mordecai takes this action, and why Haman would have such an extreme reaction to what Mordecai did. But Lord, we see your hand working throughout this story and also throughout our history, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we'll learn and draw close to you, Lord, that we might glorify your holy name in all things through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Comments, questions? Yes, Todd?
It's interesting that Mordecai reacted this way and yet he was the one who encouraged Esther, or I guess Hadassah, to become the consort of the king.
Yeah.
And I'm sure she had to treat him as a god king, because that's what they did back then. And yet he wasn't going to give any deference to one of his princes who he had ordained to be, people would bow down and give homage. But on the other hand, if you look at the other examples in the Old Testament where you had, Daniel, who wouldn't give in, to an order from the king. You had, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. There was, of course, we just got done with Nehemiah, who was found, graced by the king to go back to Israel. That maybe this story was just about, God wanted to make sure it was enshrined in text, that what his glory was, how he protected Israel, and how he would put things in order so his will would be fulfilled. It's the only thing I can think of. I don't think of any other purpose. I mean, you have a whole holiday, Purim, which is derived from this.
Yeah.
That the Jews celebrate, and so it's an annual celebration. So that's the only thing I can think of.
Yeah, as I say, and the examples you used were definitely idol worship, to bow down and pray to the king, King Darius, the The three Hebrew children were supposed to bow down before the idol. Those were definitely idol worship. But the whole homage was, again, like a modern-day salute, you know, a courtesy of respect.
You gotta take the context that, Esther just by itself, I could see why people might say it shouldn't be included in the canon, but taken in context with all these other stories, that you can see why it's there.
Oh, sure.
Because a lot more inference here than there are in the other examples that I listed.
Yeah, and that's why this is probably a good example of what Jeremiah says. Okay, he said, Jeremiah told him, said, listen, this is God doing this, accept the Babylonian rule. Those are going to go in exile. I'll be with you there. Look out for the welfare of the city where I sent you, and the fact that God is working the Jews no matter where they're located. And I think that Esther is a very good example of God working even though they weren't in the promised land. Yeah. Steve?
You always have to consider in this equation that God is preserving these people to bring his son into the world to redeem the world. Once that's happened, it looks like his hands off. It's amazing that the Amalekites are here 18 months ago on the worldwide TV. The Prime Minister of Israel used the 1 Samuel 15 passage about these people that did this to us are the Amalekites, and we need to kill men, women, infants, sucklings, all the animals. It's in 1 Samuel 15. Are these people the Amalekites that have attacked the modern-day Israel? Number one. Number two, we have been conditioned to think that any criticism against the nation of Israel, good, bad, or indifferent, is anti-Semitism. And that's not true.
Okay. Well, obviously, most of the descendants of the Arabs, I don't know if you realize this or not, you have two sections of Arabs. One section of Arabs, the southern Arabs, claim descendant from Ishmael. The northern Semitic Arabs claim descendant from Keturah. And Abraham married Keturah. A lot of people forget that. He married a woman probably 100 years younger than him. Elise used to always say that that's because he liked to smell perfume rather than ointment. And she had four sons, and the northern Arabs claimed descendant from Keturah. And so I'm not quite sure how accurate that is, but that's where the Arabs come from. So anyone else?
What's the object of wiping out all the Jews?
That's a great question. I don't know. I believe, and again, we have to be very careful when we don't have something actually written in the text. But the nobles, I think it's a hint in the passage here. The nobles explain this is what the Jews do. They won't bow down to our gods. They won't do everything else. Haman says, well, you know what? Let's just wipe them all out. No, exactly right. Yeah. It's, I better not go there. Anyway, but you come to a point of understanding where Haman he has such a pride, arrogance, says, I'll teach him, I'll just wipe out all his people. And so we see this. Esther is a very, very interesting story. It just doesn't seem to fit in anywhere else. It stands alone. But the purpose seems to be very clear, that God watching over his people, preserving them until you come down to the very end. Oh, Kevin?
I was just going to say, and also living in a pagan society, living as God's people in a pagan society.
Exactly. That is such an important aspect, Christians as well. Christians in most societies can do well. It wasn't the fact that they oppose the evil and they promote, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you just lived sort of a secret life, you'd probably do all right. But that's not our calling. And so how do you live in a pagan society? There's not one nation on the planet which is majority Christian. You know, Christians in Hindi are constantly, in India, constantly being attacked. The Nigerians, northern part of Fulani Muslim tribes are wiping out villages. Kenya, Boko Haram, wiping out whole Christian villages. Todd?
Just a thought. You notice, I mean, we're far from a pagan society, but you notice how that in our culture, we've always given deference to certain religious beliefs, those who express them. For example, the conscientious objectors in the military. I mean, it's not just the Amish. I remember, Wayne Souter was a conscientious objector. And yet, they still served, but they were given deference. The Amish, in Pennsylvania, they don't have to have their picture taken for their license because the belief that, it's a
graven image.
Right, graven image. So, so we've always kind of given this country some deference. Even, we call it tax advantages, because the government always felt that the church had something to give, that otherwise if it wasn't the church doing it, the government would have to do it. And you see what happens when the government tries to do it, they can't. So they've always given deference. And it's just something that you can kind of see this a little bit with, in Persia, that, the kings gave deference to some extent, to the Jews, because they realized that they had some benefit to their kingdom.
Yeah. Later on, it makes that an interesting point in the passage where Haman gets the king to sign a declaration to kill all these people. He doesn't even know who the people are. The king doesn't even ask, well, which people are you talking about? He just trusts Haman and just signs a document. It's absolutely amazing.
Are they more Christians or pagans? I'm kind of lost on that.
Who?
Haman and all that.
No. The Lord doesn't come for another 5 centuries.
Oh.
And so we're not talking about, Christians. You're talking about the Jewish people. Haman is a Persian, an idol worshiper. Anyone else before we close here? Let me say this. There's a lot of questions we have on a lot of these type of passages. It just has to hang there. We don't have an answer. I propose several of the questions that come up. To us, it just becomes a curiosity. The overall purpose of the book seems pretty clear. But, and the Lord used these episodes and these decisions made by Mordecai, we just don't know what went into these decisions. So, Mordecai seems to be picking a fight he didn't have to pick, but the Lord ends up using it. So, anyone else? All right, John, why don't you close this?
Dear Father, thank you for blessing us that we were able to be in your service this morning for Sunday school. And we do thank you, Father, for your word and for the study of the book of Esther here. Though we don't always walk away with all the answers. We do see how those who seek to serve you had to live in a pagan society and their influences, and how they fought against that and seek to serve you. So we thank you, Father, that we can take from this book those lessons, those instances, and see how we can apply them to our lives, to see how you work through your people to provide for them. We ask now that you would bless us as we close this portion of the service. We look forward to 11 o'clock service and ask that you would be in it, that you would bring your Holy Spirit as we come to seek to worship you in song and in study of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.